In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul talks about the process of taking the cup and the bread. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.' So then, whoever eats the bread and or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have actually fallen asleep. But if you were more discerning with regard to ourselves, if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world." So several things crop up in my mind out of that passage. One is that we're supposed to examine ourselves. And he doesn't tell us very explicitly what to examine ourselves for, but he talks about taking the bread and wine in an unworthy manner. And he talks about discerning the body, meaning the body of Christ. So I'd like us all to take a moment and think, what is it that Jesus would be calling us to examine ourselves about? Some people think that we should be looking for unconfessed sin, and that's a possibility for sure. Or is it a more general attitude? Because earlier in 1 Corinthians, he talks about the attitude of the Corinthians basically having a party and not paying attention to each other, eating first before others ate, not sharing their food, and getting drunk even. So not doing stuff in a disorderly fashion. Well, we do things in a pretty orderly fashion. But if you take that, extrapolate that a little bit, why were they being disorderly? They were not honoring the symbols, but more importantly, honoring the truth, the facts behind the symbols, the fact that our Lord and Savior, God Almighty himself, decided to become a humble baby and grow as a human being in this world and take on the sins of the world, sins of each of us, and to be punished for it, separated from God the Father, and then raised by the power of the Holy Spirit. These are very, very powerful facts behind these symbols. So think in terms, I'll toss out the possibility that as we examine ourselves, we should be looking for those parts of us where we do not wholly believe these truths, where we don't wholly believe that God's love was that great for us. We don't wholly believe that God's power was that great for us. We don't wholly believe that he is loving us. He's here with us today, resurrected our Lord with all of his power and with all of his love for each of us. So let's just take that moment and reflect, examine ourselves. What is Jesus calling us to believe? So, Lord, whatever you're giving each of us, whatever you're wanting us to discern, please let us have that belief strengthened. Let us grow in our faith. Let us honor you how we believe and how we carry out that belief in our daily life. Thank you that you came in the flesh. Let's take the bread together. Likewise, the wine, which is non-alcoholic wine, symbolizes the very blood of Jesus, symbolizes the life. The Bible says the life's in the blood. So it symbolizes not only his life, his earthly life, but it symbolizes his death on the cross. And it symbolizes the truth that he is resurrected, he's here today, he is glorified, he is the Lord who loves us. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Let's take the cup. So from time to time, we've asked people to do a little testimony, and we've had several. We want to have more. If you'd like to do a testimony, speak to one of the elders. But today, we have one of our young men who is going to be able to come up, Brian. Ernst has been with us for quite some number of years, and he is asked to tell a little bit what's going on in his life so that you people will know him better. And he can glorify God by carrying it out. Come on up, Brian.
I am Brian. And I just want to talk about something that God has taught me or something that clicked within the last month and just what I'm learning. And it is pretty much the core of everything that we are doing and what God has allowed us to do. And that is to know him. And if you read in John chapter 17, in the prayer, Jesus says, "This is eternal life, to know you, the one true God, and the one whom he has sent, Jesus Christ." And this has been on my mind just because, you know, I've just been thinking about, you know, what we do, and I've been talking with like another group of people on Tuesday nights, and they talk about religion and the difference and the fine line, and I think I'm going to have to define that a little bit more. I see religion as like you're just doing this as a check mark, you know, it's just more like a duty. You're just kind of like, yeah, I go to church, yeah, I read my Bible, but I don't do anything with it. There's no inward change. And I recently watched a series on Netflix based on the Stephen King novel, The Mist. And I think it portrays like a really good picture of religion in it, where there's this deadly mist in the town, these people are trapped in the church. And of course, there's a priest, and then there's this old lady. She's, you know, hippie, like about Mother Earth. And, you know, the priest is concerned about the souls of the people, although he's more religious about it than genuine, or at least I think. And what he does, you know, the lady and him are, you know, having fights and whatnot. And so they're like, okay, let's have a test. We'll go outside into the deadly mist, and whoever comes back alive will lead the people and make the decisions. And so as they're getting ready, the priest is all in his robes, and then the woman, she steps right next to him, and she disrobes, and she's completely nude. And I bring this up because I think religion is that like covering. We hide ourselves from God, and God wants us to come before him, like the good parts of us, but also the bad and the ugly. And he wants us to know him. We can't just put on like this mask. We can't deceive God. And he wants us to bring our hurts, our wounds, our ugliness, because he loves us. And that's what I've been learning recently. And because of that, I was able to connect it to the fall of man, where you see Adam and Eve, they hid from God. They tried to make coverings themselves. And I kind of see like that's the religious spirit. As well as if you read Psalms 1, the psalmist says they delight in the law of God day and night. But he's not delighting in rules and regulations. If you pay attention to the Old Testament or the commandments or the laws, it's not just a set of rules. It's God explaining what is good and actually see God's character in it. I'm reading Leviticus right now, and I'm seeing how important holiness is to God, you know, for example, but also to bring our brokenness as well before him. I'm also seeing how Christ is, you know, the image of Christ is all in these sacrifices and the rituals. And God, so the psalmist isn't rejoicing in rules and regulations. He's rejoicing in the knowledge of who God is an intimate relationship. And so I actually believe that, you know, God wants us to know him, and we have to just be vulnerable before him to actually have that intimate relationship. And I think that he wants to be known through us, and that's why he has us together in the congregation and gave us gifts and stuff like that. And yeah, and I guess after, you know, all this realization, you know, I've also learned that my desire to know God is weak. I have to confess that before you, you know. And it's something I'm still learning. I'm learning to prioritize in my life, but not in a religious way, but actually with the desire to know him. And I think that's what this is all about, and that's what I'm learning, and that's just what I wanted to share with you guys. So that's everything I have. Thank you.
This morning, as we open up the text, with the first words that Charles Spurgeon ever spoke from his famous Metropolitan Tabernacle. Spurgeon, at the time he spoke these words, was 26 years old, been preaching already for 10 years, started when he was 16, and he had grown so popular that they had to build a newer, larger venue. It could seat 5,000 with another 1,000 standing, and they built this Metropolitan Tabernacle for that purpose. And if you're not sure who Charles Spurgeon is, he's often referred to as the Prince of Preachers, and was perhaps the most famous preacher of the 1800s in England. And he entered the pulpit of the Metropolitan Tabernacle for the first time on March 18, 1861, and these were the first words out of his mouth. "I would propose that the subject of the ministry of this house, as long as this platform shall stand, shall be the person of Jesus Christ. I am never ashamed to avow myself a Calvinist. I do not hesitate to take the name of Baptist. But if I am asked what is my creed, I reply, it is Jesus Christ. The legacy to which I would pin and bind myself forever is Jesus Christ, who is the arm and substance of the gospel, who is in himself all theology, the incarnation of every precious truth." This morning is no different from that morning, which was almost 160 years ago. This morning is about Jesus Christ. Jesus was Spurgeon's sole hope, his peace, who he relied on, the legacy to which he sought to pin and bind himself. So the question for us this morning, is Jesus your hope? Is Jesus your peace? Is Jesus the legacy you want to bind yourself to? In the words of Jesus this morning, who do you say that I am? So if you have a Bible, you can open it to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. And today's message is the same title as our whole series of Mark. Who do you say that I am? There's no more important question that we can answer. John 3:36. "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." John 14:6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Acts 4:12, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." This question, who do we say he is? Who do I say he is? It is the most important question we can answer. And the scriptures are very clear about what happens if we get it wrong. John 3:18, "He who believes in him," in Jesus, "is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." 1 Corinthians 16:22, "If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed." What do you believe about Jesus? Everything depends on that one answer. It's the most important thing that could be said about you. Who do you say he is? Today's scripture is going to break down into two parts. What do they say? What do you say? What do they say? And what do you say? So let's look at Mark chapter 8. We'll start reading in verse 27. "Jesus went out, along with his disciples, to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" They told him, saying, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets." And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." Only three verses this morning. But the weight, the significance of these three verses far outweighs the number of words that they're actually in them. So after Jesus healed the blind man in Bethsaida, Jesus went along with his disciples. They traveled north of the Sea of Galilee, and they went 25 or so miles to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. It was located near the ancient Israelite town of Dan, if that sounds familiar. Dan, about 40 or 50 miles southwest of Damascus. In Caesarea Philippi, they're coming from Bethsaida. This is a very different town, city from Bethsaida. It was the capital of the region. It was the place where Herod Philip lived. And the town was located at the source of the Jordan River and at the foothills, kind of the base of Mount Hermon, which will come up in a little bit. When the area was first given to Herod by Herod the Great, that is, by the Emperor Augustus, the emperor, and kind of thanks to him, Herod the Great built a temple there kind of almost worship Caesar Augustus. And it was he built it next to another temple that was erected in the same place for the Greek god Pan. Because Caesarea Philippi was known for Pan worship. Pan was the Greek god over the wild, over the shepherds and flocks. So it eventually became a really important city for all forms of cult worship and pagan worship. All sorts of gods were worshipped at Caesarea Philippi. So it was kind of steeped in Roman and Greek culture. But the primary god, I would say, that was worshipped in Caesarea Philippi was Caesar. To the Romans, Caesar is Lord. Caesar is God. So the first question Jesus asks them in that place, "Who do people say that I am?" And the answer comes in the next verse, verse 28. I'll read it again. They told him, saying, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, others one of the prophets." So Jesus had been flocked by crowd after crowd, thousands of people coming and going. And the disciples, through all this time, they've heard different theories from different members of the crowd about who this Jesus could be. So some say John the Baptist. If you remember back to a few months ago, when it kind of flashed back to Herod Antipas, and that he had executed John the Baptist, and he heard about Jesus doing all these amazing things, and he kind of theorized, "Oh, this is John the Baptist risen from the dead," or "This is John the Baptist's spirit at work in this Jesus." And so it seems some of the people kind of went along with Herod's thoughts. This is John the Baptist, or his spirit maybe. Or perhaps Jesus was Elijah, because in Malachi, the last chapter of Malachi, the prophet says, there's a verse that says, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." So it was thought by them that Elijah, before this great and terrible day, when the Messiah returns, that Elijah was coming back. And so they thought, oh, maybe he's Elijah, and this is kind of preceding the end. Or maybe Jesus is one of the prophets, maybe like Jeremiah or Isaiah. Because it was said at that day, and it was told in their tradition, that Jeremiah would return. He would return with the Ark of the Covenant, and he would return in advance of the Messiah's kingdom. So maybe he's John the Baptist. Maybe he's Elijah. Maybe he's like a Jeremiah. But the thing that they all had in common, they all really had the same thing in common. This is not this Messiah figure. This isn't the divine Savior we're waiting for. They all saw Jesus as someone who's preparing the coming for the coming Messiah. But he's not the Messiah himself. They made him lesser than he really was. But each of those theories, John the Baptist, Jeremiah, Elijah, those made sense to the Jewish mind. Those were possible theories. What sorts of ideas do you hear today about Jesus? There are many. But I want to just talk for a few moments about where our culture is in relationship to religion, Christianity, Jesus, and where we're going. There's a fella named Richard Fletcher, and he wrote a book called The Barbarian Conversion, and he talks about how the barbarians in Europe were converted between the years of 580 to 1500 AD, and he's kind of going over this history. And at that time, major areas of Europe were pre-Christian. They were pre-Christian. They lacked this basic Christian view of the world about God and creation and salvation and all these different things didn't make sense to them. They didn't have a Christian understanding of God, truth, sin, Christian ethics. Evangelism, when they were converting the barbarians, it wasn't as simple as saying, you're not a good person, you need Jesus, or whatever we say today. It was kind of this long, drawn-out process of laying a framework for them to understand who Jesus was and what Jesus had come to do. But eventually, everyone in Europe was born into a world that was intellectually Christian. It was Christian. So people were trained up. They knew about sin. They knew about God, heaven, hell. They knew the Sermon on the Mount. They knew the Ten Commandments. It was a given. It was a Christian Europe. So then evangelism basically became, at that time, he says, it wasn't so much of we have to lay this framework. The framework was there, but people may have Christian heads. They don't have Christian hearts. So it became taking this truth that people knew in their head and giving them Christian hearts, driving it into the heart. And for a long time in America, that's where we've been. Most people have had, in the past, Christian minds. If they needed anything, it was a Christian heart. But that's no longer the case. We are back to a pagan understanding. We are pre-Christian. The statistics show that we can no longer take for granted that people have any understanding of what's in this book, any understanding of Christian ideas of creation, heaven, hell, sin, salvation, none of that. We're back to this long, slow process of laying again a Christian framework for people. Barna Research has tracked this data of the percent of the population that has a biblical or Christian view of reality and of the world. They've done it for like 2 decades now. They use a number of criteria to determine what that is. So on our understanding, people's understanding of God, of Jesus, and so on. Generation Z, that's the name for the current population of people born between 1999 and 2015. So that's a large group of people. So 4-year-olds to juniors in college, just about, is this group of people. Barna estimates that the percentage of Gen Z that has a Christian worldview, Christian view of the world, is 4%. And that's down from millennials, my age group, where we were in our 6%. 6%. And this is really what it all means. The Jews looked at Jesus, and they interpreted him through their lens. John the Baptist, Elijah, maybe one of the prophets. What do people look at Jesus, and what do they think? What do they see? Well, a lot of people don't have a clue about Jesus. They don't have a clue what to think, and they don't have a clue what they're seeing when they're told. We are dealing with a pre-Christian barbarian people, and they aren't people in some third world country. They're our neighbors. They're our co-workers. They're our friends. It's to these people that this all-important question goes out to. But then there are many other conceptions of Jesus that have arisen lately. Various Jesus figures of historical criticism, enlightenment rationalism. There's a feminist Jesus, an Aryan Jesus, racist theories. The Jesus Seminar, which basically made Jesus into a moral teacher without any of the miraculous, any of the divine aspects that the scriptures portray. They all distort what the Bible actually says is true about Jesus. Who do people say that I am? Jesus asked that question, and it's important for us to understand our culture, the people that are coming out of the culture, understand ourselves maybe a little better. But that question's not really the important one. He asked that in order to set up the very next question. Who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." Who do you say? The question can be linked with something we've already read in Mark. In Mark chapter 4, verses 35 to 41, there's an episode with Jesus where he stills a storm, and he's asleep. All the disciples are losing their minds in the boat because they're so afraid of this storm. Must have been a bad one for fishermen to be that scared. And they're scared. Jesus, they wake him up, with words. He says, be still, stay still. And it says, after he stilled the storm, they were even more afraid of Jesus than they were of the storm. And they ask this question. They say, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? That question from the disciples begged an answer. It needed an answer. And every event that happened after Mark 4, all the way through to where we're at now, has been to show them the answer to that question. Who then is this that stills the waves of the sea and the storm is calm? In Mark's account, we don't really get a reaction from Jesus here, but Matthew kind of adds some context for us. The Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona. Barjona means son of Judah. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Peter is blessed when he says this. Blessed because he gets it, but also he says because the Father has revealed it. It was given to you. And it's probably not just Peter that believes. Peter acts as the spokesman for these disciples often. So it's probably all of them have somewhat figured it out at this point. This Jesus is more than just Jeremiah or Isaiah or Elijah. But I want to point out a couple of very important things here about how we look to answer this very, very important question. Who do you say that I am? Two things. How do we come to say that? And what does it mean? So how do we actually come to say you are the Christ? How do we get there? And then secondly, what does that statement actually mean? Christ isn't a word we use. A lot of people don't use it in the secular culture, wouldn't have a clue what that means. That's also a word that we throw around a lot, but we don't actually stop to talk about. What does it mean that Jesus is Christ? So we'll talk about those two things. How do we come to say it? What does it mean? So first, how do we come to say it? Because Matthew makes it super clear, the Father revealed that to Peter. Three things to know about this revealing that the Father has done and that we can see from the Scriptures. They come to know it because the Father draws, the Son reveals, and the Spirit opens. The Father draws, the Son reveals, and the Spirit opens. First, the Father draws. He draws his people, his children, to himself. John 6:44. No one can come to me, Jesus said, unless the Father who sent me draws him. The idea is the Father looks out over humanity, picks people, and draws them to himself by his sovereign will and power because of his grace. Why he picks one person over another? Why am I here? Why are you here? Is it anything to do with us? No. We don't know why one person over another. It doesn't make any sense. We don't get it because we don't deserve it. But he does. So the Father draws. It's only by his unmerited favor that he draws. Second, the Son reveals. Who does he reveal? He reveals God. Matthew 11:27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, Jesus says. And no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Jesus is the one that reveals God the Father to people. Anyone he wills to reveal the Father, it's revealed. He's revealed. And third, the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to the truth. 2 Corinthians 2:10. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. What he's saying is, no one knows God's inner character, inner working, other than the Spirit of God. And we are given that same Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to then be able to know God, what He is like, who He is, be able to understand these words in their proper context, all because the Spirit is given and the Spirit searches God, and then we get the Spirit. In other words, what Peter is being told here by Jesus, the fact that Peter and the rest are able to recognize the truth about who Jesus really is, you are the Christ, that fact is a gift from God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. All three members of the Godhead, the Trinity, have a part to play, and they have all played it so that we know, every single one of us in here who knows the truth knows because the Father drew you, the Son chose to reveal God to you, and because He's given His Spirit to you to know Him. Every single one of us have that in common. Not because they were smarter than the crowds do they get it. Not because they were better. Not because they had theological degrees and spent years in seminary and tens of thousands of dollars in debt to get there. It's only because of God's unmerited favor, God's grace. God chose to reveal Himself to them, period. So as a side note, as I was thinking about this, I just popped into my head. To be arrogant or puffed up as a Christian is illogical. It does not make any sense. We had no part to play in us being where we are with God and us knowing God. It is simply Him choosing and acting on His behalf. So it's a contrary view of the gospel of grace that we have received if we feel we're puffed up or prideful because we were chosen or we were saved when others weren't. But that's how they come to say this. That's how anyone can come to say this, only by God's work. Blessed are you because the Father has revealed this to you. That's how we got there. But what exactly does that statement mean then? You are the Christ. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Matthew adds. Well, Christ, Christos, the Greek form of it, we can think of it, stands in for the Hebrew idea of the Messiah, Hebrew concept of Messiah. Messiah comes from the Hebrew word that generally means anointed one. Anointed one. So when we say Jesus Christ, Christ isn't His last name. That wasn't on His driver's license, Jesus Christ. Christ is a title, means anointed one. So it's Jesus the Christ, you can think of it. Jesus the Messiah. Messiah is a royal title. It's used in the Old Testament to refer to the God-ordained, God-appointed kings of Israel. But later it came to refer specifically to this kind of great end times deliverer, this end times savior, this special person that was going to come and deliver His people. There are many prophecies in the Old Testament that describe this anointed deliverer. I'm going to read just two. And they're both in Isaiah. You can turn there if you'd like. But I want to just read them. You can listen. The first is in Isaiah 9. And it's the first 7 verses. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, He treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, He shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. There will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on His shoulders, and His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of His government or of peace on the throne of David and over His kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And on and on and on, other scriptures talk about this promised deliverer, this son, this child that will be given, wonderful counselor, mighty God, eternal father, prince of peace, the government on his shoulders. It was understood that from the root of Jesse, Jesse is David, King David's father, that from David's lineage would come this anointed one, this Messiah, this Savior. He would be like David and more than David. But as time went on, we'll talk about it next week. As time went on, this understanding of the Messiah kind of changed a bit. But one thing remained the same. The Messiah would have a special relationship with God and a special relationship with God's people. He would be special. So when Peter makes this declaration, what he's really saying is Jesus is this appointed agent of God who has come into the world to fulfill the promise that God has made to deliver his people. Jesus is the realization, the answer to all of Israel's hopes. Jesus is the one who has been promised. Jesus is the one who has come to save us. It is all about Jesus. While they didn't understand, they understood enough. Jesus was the Savior. Not just the Savior of Israel, as it turned out, the Savior of the whole world. I was thinking about what this means and what happens if we get this wrong. And I was reminded of a conversation I had a while back with a good friend of mine from high school. And this friend of mine, during college, walked away from the church, walked away from Christianity. And so I sat down with them at a coffee shop over here in Monument and just wanted to talk to them. We talked for a while. And so we're beating around the bush. So I just came out and asked, what led you to walk away from Christianity? And she said to me, I just got so tired of trying all the time. I got so tired of trying to please God and make him happy. I just got too tired to continue, and so I just had to walk away. I couldn't hold the burden anymore, just trying. And that struck me, because she had been with me for a while in youth group and through college, and I had known her for years. She had volunteered in the youth group, done all sorts of things, done all sorts of ministries and outreaches, but it struck me that she never really got it. She never really understood the heart of it all. Maybe some of you feel like that. I'm tired all the time of trying to make God happy, of not stepping up, of not messing up, of doing the wrong thing. And this is what it really boils down to. If you have felt like that before, this is what's missing at a heart level. Jesus Christ is good. And you have to feel that in your bones. Jesus Christ is good. He is totally beyond anything we can imagine. Far better. He is God in the flesh come to save you from yourself. He is Messiah. He is Christ. He is Savior. When we realize that I don't have to try to please God, God sent a Messiah. God sent an anointed one. God sent a Christ, a Savior, to save me from myself, then when I grasp that in my heart of hearts, I can rest. I can have peace with God. I can stop being tired all the time from trying and trying and trying. As Brian talked about, I don't have to put on this system of religion and make it work to make myself acceptable to God. I am made acceptable to God through the Messiah who has come for me, Jesus. God hasn't left me alone to work and work and work and work and work in darkness, hoping that someday I can find the light. The Messiah has come. You are the Christ. You are the Savior. A few things to point out about what's being said here. First, notice the circumstances that surround what Peter says about Jesus. It was when Jesus was in a poor condition. At that time, Jesus was without his heavenly divine majesty. Jesus was without wealth. Jesus was without this full exertion of his power. It was made when the heads of the Jewish nation, both the nation, the church, and then the state, it was made at a time when they all rejected Jesus as the Messiah. In fact, if you remember, they were trying to destroy Jesus because they hated him so much. And yet, given all that, Peter still says at this time, you are the Christ. Here's how that applies to you. Jesus is never going to be popular. His teachings, what this says, is never going to be the most popular thing in the world. There may be times when there are very few people on your side, and there's many, many, many people who are against you because you stand for Jesus and his word. It does not matter. Our confession is the same. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the Christ. And thinking back to this secular view that we have, our culture, how we are in many ways pre-Christian, back to being barbarians, needing this framework. They don't really know much about him anymore. It's incumbent on us who do know to explain him, to describe him, to confess him. Because of how our culture is rapidly becoming, we no longer offer this magic bullet of evangelism. It's going to take time sometimes. It's going to be a process. We're going to have to walk with people for weeks and months and maybe years to lay this framework to understand what God is doing in the world. He has sent a Messiah. Who is the Messiah? Why did he need to come? We have to lay this framework for so many people. We have to put Jesus in his proper context, in his proper place. The second thing for us to consider. If Jesus is the Christ, if Jesus is the anointed one sent to save us, then that means that there is no one else that has been sent to save us. It means there is no other Savior, there is nothing else given by God by which we can be saved. There's a passage from Steve Hopp. He recently wrote a book called Sipping Salt Water. It's an interesting read if you want to read it. Sipping Salt Water. He likens the things that we rely on to save us, idols. He likens idols to drinking salt water. Imagine yourself, and he uses the story of Louis Zamperini, who spent 47 days adrift in the Pacific. If you know some of his story, there were some movies that came out recently. But if you're adrift in the Pacific like that, and you see all the water around you, I think the Pacific is something like 50 or 60 million square miles of water in every direction, it would be pretty tempting to drink that water. And for a while, for a moment, really, it would quench your thirst. It would taste pretty good. But if you kept doing that, drank more and more, you would get dizzy. You would throw up. Your blood pressure would go up. Eventually, it would lead to seizures and death if you continued to drink salt water. He says, that's kind of like what we worship in idols. And this is how he says it. He says it like this. In our nagging state of thirst for paradise lost, what do we drink? Salt water. We consume things that look and feel and sound like they can quench our thirst. They promise unmatched pleasure. They promote limitless comfort, joy, strength, peace, and excitement. They vow to remove our fears, tears, worries, guilt, and shame. They pledge to fill the voids in our hearts and soothe our aching souls. They promise paradise, but they can't deliver. We drink them, but our thirst remains unquenched. In fact, we're left thirstier, and we experience devastating hangover, negative spiritual, emotional, physical, and relational consequences as a result. And he includes a big list of the salt water that we like to consume, the things that we go to that we think will quench our thirst, but in the end leave us thirstier. Money, sex, control, comfort, busyness, people, food, work, all those things. We go to save ourselves. We go to those things to find comfort. We go to those things when we're feeling bad. We go to those things to find happiness and joy, to define ourselves, to find purpose and meaning, to make life worth living. We go to money, sex, control, power, work, people, to find the joy and delight of our hearts. But what Peter starts to realize here, what we need to realize, is that there is nothing other than Jesus Christ who is meant to satisfy us. Nothing other than Jesus will quench our thirsty souls. Everything else that we go to may taste good in a moment. It'll lead eventually to seizures, to death. As C.S. Lewis also said, human history is the long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God which will make him happy. That's the second thing. Only the Messiah, only Jesus Christ is meant to save us. Only he is the one we are to go to find the joy and delight of our hearts. That's what it means to confess him, as Peter did. But lastly, if Jesus Christ is the only Savior, if he is the only Messiah, do you know it? Or better yet, maybe, do you know him? Do you know him? Is he your hope? Is it personal to you? Is he your present? Is he what you're relying on for your future? Is Jesus the foremost joy and desire of your heart? Is Jesus the one you're relying on to make you good before God? Or are you relying on something else to make you good before God? Yourself, your own works, your own abilities? Or are you relying on the salt water? You know, I'm just going to go to money because I don't have any money, and if I get some, that'll save me. I need to be in such tight control of my life. If only I could rein it all in, then I'll be good. Then I can take care of my family and myself. If only I got the perfect job. I'm so miserable where I'm at. If only I had the perfect job, then my life would be good. Then I would have all my needs taken care of. And then unicorns would jump over rainbows and it would be beautiful. Is Jesus your Savior? Or is something else? You are the Christ, Peter said. Let's pray. Father, that you would be our Christ. We know if there's a lacking in our hearts, it's not because of you, but it is because of me. It is because of us. It is because we have hard hearts that we feel and think and know. We are certain at times that there is something else out there that is going to satisfy. There is something else that can save. But Lord, from this scripture, thank you for the reminder. There is no other Savior. There is no other anointed one. There is no other Messiah other than Jesus. It is Jesus who has come to save us from our sins. It is Jesus who has come to clothe us with his righteousness. It is Jesus that you have given us to make us right with you. We thank you for Jesus. Pray that you would reveal to us those ways where we don't believe it, where we don't really live that out. Pray that in our hearts, Lord, that you would make Jesus more central, more everything to us, that you would create in us this holy humility and holy gratitude for all that you have done, Lord, that we would walk lightly through life, because all of life isn't about any of this stuff. It's just about Jesus Christ. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for your amazing divine sovereign plan to save us and lift us up out of our sin to know you. We thank you. We pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.